Let's take our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. We're continuing in our series through the book of 1 Kings, and this section is kind of on the life of Elijah and his interactions with the kings and people of Israel. And we're going to start in verse 41 tonight, 1 Kings 18 and verse 41. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me see here. Chapter 19 and verse 7. I was going to get a running start, but we'll forgo looking at that. But 1 Kings 19, we've seen now Elijah. Last week we saw that he is on the run from Jezebel. He was so bold standing up to Ahab, so bold standing up to the 450 prophets of Baal. And he could do anything, not him, but God in him. And then Jezebel says, I want to kill you, and he tucks tail and runs, and he's so afraid that he just goes to God and says, I want to die. Just kill me now. Just end it all now. He's not the first person to do that. Moses did that in the Bible, where he was so overcome by the complaining and the problems of the nation of Israel. He went to God one day and says, it's enough. God, just take away my life. I can't take it anymore. And so there are many people that get to this kind of a breaking point. And tonight I want to look at that Elijah, he runs and then he meets with God. I've entitled our message tonight, Elijah Meets with God. And let's read about it. 1 Kings 19, verse 7. Let's read verses 7 and 8 to start. It says, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. And I'm not going to dig in too much tonight about the fasting element. I don't know that there was necessarily a fasting purpose going on. But the angel just said, the journey you're about to go, there's not going to be any food to find along the way. I think it's probably all wilderness. And so he didn't eat for 40 days. He fasts for 40 days. And they call it fasting, but I think when you do that, it seems really slow. But there are multiple times in the Bible, I'm not saying that there's a magic number here, but Moses fasted for 40 days twice. When he went up to Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, and then he broke them, he went up again, and the second time he fasted again 40 days as meeting with God. Jesus fasted 40 days in the wilderness when he was tempted by the devil. Here Elijah fasts for 40 days. Interesting, those three are three of the main sections in the Bible where you see miracles. Jesus did many miracles. Moses did miracles. Elijah does miracles, and they all fasted for 40 days. I'm not necessarily saying there's a connection there, but they were greatly used by God, and they did fast. Here, it seems to be a fast that God chose, that I want you to eat this meat, and then you're not going to get anything else for 40 days. So anyway, I'm not going to dig in too much in there, but the Bible does, it is an interesting study to look at fasting and connected oftentimes with prayer, fasting and prayer, and the way that it especially gets a hold of God, gets God's attention. Obviously, God hears everything and sees everything, but there's just interesting things the Bible says about fasting. I heard someone say about intermittent, that's a kind of a popular thing for health reasons. And by the way, we're not talking about fasting in the Bible connected with health reasons. Like, I've got it figured out. I can get close to God and get a leg up on my health at the same time. You know, that's not the goal of that. Some people practice intermittent fasting. I heard someone say, what if intermittent fasting is really intermittent eating? You know, just whichever one you're taking a break on. But anyway, so it says that Elijah, he goes in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. What an interesting phrase. Horeb is the Mount of God. Now, why does it call it the Mount of God? God made all the mountains. God owns everything in the universe. You could say every mountain is the mountain of God. But look at, I want to spend a little bit of time and look at some of the passages of the things that went on at Horeb. So by the way, some people debate about where this is, where they met, but with God, but traditionally it's down way in the south of the Sinai Peninsula, that peninsula in between Egypt, this way, Egypt on the left, and Saudi Arabia, and then in the north you have Israel. And there's this triangular piece of land that goes all the way down to the Red Sea, and it's the Sinai Peninsula and Mount Sinai. So by the way, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, same mountain, called different things in the Bible, but it's the same place. We'll look at the link there. So look at Exodus chapter 3. Here's the first place it's mentioned. Moses flees from Egypt for his life. Pharaoh's after him, and so he goes out into the wilderness. He's there for 40 years, and all of a sudden one day he's there tending sheep, and God appears to him. Exodus 3 and verse 1. Let's read verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb." So it calls it the mountain of God there, as it does with Elijah. "And he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I." So the first thing the Bible records that happens here is that God appears to Moses in the form of, or at the burning bush. And he says, I am. Now the burning bush wasn't God, but God is there and he's revealing himself to him in fire. By the way, some people go way out in left field, scoffers and skeptics, people that don't believe the Bible. And they claim that Moses, and these times the burning bush is one of them, Mount Sinai, when they see God and so forth, they claim that maybe it wasn't really that they saw God. Maybe it was a hallucination brought on by, maybe it's kind of, you know, people that were talking about this, I've done drugs before and I've had some hallucinations that were drug related. Maybe they got high on some kind of drug and then they hallucinated and thought they saw God, and now I got the Ten Commandments and so forth. In that area, you know, when there's certain bushes and when they burn, they give off certain, you know, scents and chemicals, and kind of you can get a drug high off some of those. So maybe that's what happened. That is not what happened. You know, we'll take it straight from the Bible that what Moses saw is what God told him to write, and what, you know, this is God appearing to him. But people come up with all kinds of cockamamie ideas when they just don't want to believe the Bible. Anyway, so this is the mountain of God where God appears to Moses and he gives him his instructions. I want you to go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Look what he says on verse 12. "And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." So we see that it's called in verse 1 that he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And God tells him, when you come out of Egypt with the people, you're going to worship me, you're going to serve me upon this mountain. So look at Exodus chapter 19. They come out of Egypt and they make their way into the wilderness. Let's read verses 16 through 20. It says, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mountain," the low, the bottom part of the mountain. "And Mount Sinai," here it calls it Sinai, it was Horeb before, the mountain of God, but this is also called Sinai. "And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly, And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And so it's called the Mount of God, first of all, that God meets with Moses there, and then God meets with all of the children of Israel there at the bottom, but he's on the top. He calls Moses up into the mountain. And look at one more thing that happens while Moses is up. And this is now the second time, by the way. He goes for the first time, gets the Ten Commandments. Who broke the Ten Commandments first? Moses. Well, kind of. The people broke it, and he came down, and he broke the tablets that God wrote on. Those would have been worth a lot of money. God wrote on them with his hand, and he broke them. I'm just kidding. That's not the right perspective. But he goes up again. God gives them again. And while he's up there, look at Exodus 33 and verse 18. It says, and he said, Moses speaking to God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And so God obviously here is speaking, or what is recorded for us, is written in what we often call anthropomorphisms, because God is a spirit. God doesn't have a body. Now, God can make himself a body whenever he wants to, and sometimes he would appear in a form to people. But he talks about his hand and his face and his back parts. And these are just symbolism. We don't know exactly how to describe them, what would be seen. But maybe the best that I've heard someone describe with his back parts is like the afterglow that a comet passes by, and the tail that's just the debris behind the comet, the afterglow, maybe is what God allowed Moses to see. It was so bright that made his face shine when he came back down the mountain. But he says, you can't see me. So there are a lot of things that happen in this mountain, the Mount of God. So Elijah goes there. Now, I don't know exactly if he was told to go there or if he just went there. Now, the angel says there is a journey that's before you, and the journey is too great for thee. It's a long way. So it could be very well that he was told, I want you to go to the mount. But when he gets there, God asks him, what are you doing here? And so I don't think hey, you're supposed to be over there. What are you doing here? I don't think he's saying that. But Elijah goes to meet with God in a special way. And so what is he looking for? He goes to Horeb. He's either instructed to go there by God, or maybe he goes there looking for something, hoping for something. What's he looking for? Is he looking for something like this again? Some kind of a mountaintop experience like Moses saw and like the children of Israel saw, where he can meet with God in a special way and know what he's supposed to do next? Is he looking for a sign? I don't know for sure. And I don't want to put too much into his mouth, so to speak. I don't want to speak for Elijah. Perhaps he wanted God to do more signs and wonders for the nation of Israel to see. Is there to turn them back to God? But you know, God doesn't always work in spectacular ways. Can he? God is the most spectacular being in the universe. God can not only do amazing things, he can do things that are beyond our comprehension, that we can't even fathom, that we couldn't even dream up. I love Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And so I love that verse, because somebody could say, well, you don't understand how vivid my imagination is. I could think up amazing things. And God says, I can do above what anyone could ask or think. God made the mind of every person that could imagine things, and God can do more than we could ever imagine. So yes, God has done many powerful and spectacular things, but he doesn't always do that. In fact, I could probably say that he most often uses, there's a difference between the miraculous, when God does something with a miracle, and then when God just does something according to the laws of nature that he has designed, we call that providence. It's still God. God is still the one doing it, but he doesn't always use supernatural means. Many times he uses natural means. And we need to, I don't know what word to use here. We shouldn't expect for God to always do a certain thing. Remember when Naaman went and he wanted to be healed of his leprosy? He had expectations. And Elisha says, well, I want you to go and dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And he says, okay, I'm out. And the guy, his assistant there said, well, why didn't you do what he asked? He said, well, I expected him to like strike his hand over the place and do something spectacular on the spot. And we need to be careful about our expectations for God. God, I had this need and I'm expecting you to do it like this. And there's a verse in the book of Psalms that says, my soul wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. Why don't we allow our expectations to be from him instead of out of our own minds? This is what I expect God to do, but God says, my ways are higher than your ways. God's ways don't always line up with mine. In fact, they almost never line up with mine. They're always different, but they're always better. We need to know that. We expect this and God might do this, but really it's flipped. Because we expect this and God actually says what I did was better. Even if it seemed more humble. Even if it was less spectacular. Even if it didn't wow people like you'd expect it. God says my ways are always better. So I don't know exactly what Elijah was looking for. But we need to be careful. Look at a couple passages in the Gospels briefly. Look at Matthew 12:38. By the way, when you hear Matthew 12, whenever I hear Matthew 12, that's like a ding, 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 ding. That's the chapter where Israel took a turn for the worse. They rejected Jesus and Jesus says, okay, that's, you guys are going the wrong direction. And it's the beginning of the end for the nation of Israel as far as, not as far as God's eternal plan for them, but as far as God offering them certain things that he came to offer them because they have ascribed his miracles to the devil. And so they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. That was Matthew 12. So when this is what's happening in Matthew 12. You know the direction of things. So look at verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. If you just read that on its face, it sounds, oh yeah. That's kind of like what Gideon did, right? I'd like to see a sign that you're talking with me. Will you do the fleece thing? And sometimes people can do it with a certain motive, but Jesus knew what was in their heart. And look what he says. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas, where he's going to say, you know, this Jonah was in the whale's belly, I'll be in the heart of the earth, and so forth. So we need to be careful in our prayers. And I've been here, and I've maybe skirted too close to the line sometimes. What does it mean to ask for a sign? It doesn't, there's maybe a right way and a wrong way to do this. There's, God, I want your direction. Will you give me some kind of a sign of what you want me to do? That's one thing. What we're talking about here is when you have a clear command from God that you say, okay, God, give me a sign that your word, that I should actually obey your word. Or maybe this time I don't have to obey your word. You know, there's some things that you don't have to pray about. The Bible says, abstain from fornication, for instance. And let's say a guy's dating a girl and say, well, we're thinking about committing fornication. I know the Bible says abstain from fornication, but God, will you give me a sign if you actually want me to abstain from fornication with this person? Or maybe this time there's an exception. No, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. If we have God's will, his mind, a clear command, we don't need God to prove himself again in some way. So just be very careful about needing God to prove himself to you. What more can he say than to you he hath said? God has given us his word. Look at Luke chapter 16 and verse 27. So God does not always seek to prove himself outwardly. He has before and he can, but many times he just says, I've given you my word. I want you to go with my word. You know, if you're sharing the gospel with someone and they say, well, I just don't know if I can believe that if I die without believing in Jesus, I'm going to go to hell. How do I know there is a hell? How do I know that if I call in the name of the Lord that he'll save me? How do I know that? And then you can say, well, God, will you reveal yourself to this unbeliever in a special way? Do a miracle and prove to him that you're real, and then he'll believe. And that's what some people often desire. But look at, this is a similar situation here in Luke 16. This is a real story, by the way. It's not a parable. Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. They died, and they had a conversation after their death in the afterlife in Sheol. And now the rich man wishes that he could be a soul winner, but he can't because he's dead. And so he wants Lazarus to go be a soul winner, but he can't because he's dead. So look at the conversation. Luke 16, verse 27. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, talking to Abraham, that thou wouldest send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. What is he talking about? He's talking about the word of God, the Old Testament. They have the word of God. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. That passage is really instructive to me when I'm seeking to share the gospel with someone, that we often think, if God would just do something powerful in their lives, then they would believe. That's not always the case. Jesus did many powerful things in the eyes of people that walked away and rejected him. And they made up lies, you know, right there in Matthew 12. He did great miracles, and he says, oh, he's just doing it by the power of the devil. It's just tricks. It's just demonic power. They should have fallen on their faces and believed him, but a miracle doesn't automatically produce salvation. Humility and yielding to the Holy Spirit and faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It doesn't say that faith cometh by miracles. Now, there are times that people see a miracle and then it leads them to believe. But that is not what God often does. That's not what he usually does. And we need to rely on his word. And again, I don't know how much to put on Elijah if he was looking for something miraculous there. By the way, he's going to see something miraculous, but then it specifically says that God wasn't in that. God, not miraculous, God did a powerful, mighty thing. But that is not where God met him. That is not what God revealed himself in. So let's go and look at God showing up. Look at 1 Kings 19 and verse 9. Here's the conversation. Elijah shows up at the Mount of God in verse 9. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And by that question, I think he's not just saying, what are you doing here? I think he's saying, what all is going on in your mind, in your life right now? What's going on? You know, you just walked into the psychiatrist's office. Lay down on the couch. Tell me what's going on. That's not exactly, but he says, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Just an interesting series of events. And this is what leads me to believe that maybe Elijah's looking for something powerful, because God does powerful things and he shows them that's not what I'm in right now. And by the way, the fire that he just brought down from heaven on Mount Carmel was more impressive probably than all of this that he just sees. There was a fire and wind and earthquake, but it says that God was not in that, but then there was a still small voice. And God often speaks to us today in a still small voice, if I can put it that way. Now, I'm not talking about audibly. I'm not talking about if you turn out all the white noise, tell everyone to be quiet, and get in a corner and listen really softly, you might be able to hear, what was that? Oh. You know, or I'm not saying that God can't speak to people audibly. I'm not saying that God won't speak to people audibly. I cannot put God in a box and say that he will not or does not do certain things today. I've met people and I've heard testimonies of people in, for instance, Muslim countries where they don't have a gospel witness, where they don't have a Bible or anything. And I've heard a handful of people, personally, of people that I've met that have met them, and I've heard some myself, that say that Jesus appeared to me in a dream and he told me to believe on him, and I became a believer. I became a Christian. And then they searched out, found a Bible, found a church, and learned more. Did that happen? I don't know for sure. It's their word, but I'm not saying that Jesus can't do that today. He can do anything. But Jesus often will. How does God speak to us today in a still small voice? The Holy Spirit that is inside of us. God says that he communicates with us through the Holy Spirit. God says that he teaches us with the Holy Spirit. Now, you may not hear a voice, but God can, in mysterious ways, he can lead. He can give you peace in an area. He can take peace away from you. And by the way, whenever the Holy Spirit does that, you ought to thank him. Sometimes you say, oh, I feel bad about this, but I really want to do it. If the Holy Spirit takes peace from you in a decision or something, and by the way, if the word of God speaks to it directly, you don't need that. Don't go by feeling. But sometimes God doesn't speak to us in his word about every specific situation. Which house should I buy? Does God want me to buy 13 Elm Street or 421 Jacinth Boulevard, whatever it may be? Which one is it? That's not in the Bible. But the Holy Spirit can speak to us many times. He can lead us in certain ways. Sometimes you can't even explain it. You can't quite put your finger on it, but I just don't have a good feeling about this. Be careful about feelings. But sometimes the Holy Spirit, in a still small voice, will speak to us. Here's what we need to do. We need to try to crowd out the noise. So many times we're listening to everyone that doesn't have anything to do with God. What do you think about this? What do you think about this? Or we just never get alone with God. We never spend time in the Bible. We never spend time praying. God responds to when we listen to him in his word. God responds to when we ask him, when we pray. But if we just live life and just see what happens, and we don't take time to try to listen and say, like Eli told Samuel to say, and Samuel says, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant here." Do you ever pray like that? Lord, speak to me because I'm listening. I don't know what to do. Will you tell me what to do? Tell me how to feel right now. Tell me what to think. Tell me your will. Tell me your wisdom. So God shows up here in a still small voice. Look at verse 13, 1 Kings 19:13. "And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him." And this, was it the same voice as before, or was this time the still small voice? Did God whisper this time, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" I don't know for sure. And he said, and notice this is verbatim what he said the first time. And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And, you know, God could have said, I heard you the first time. I know you said that. It's almost like he's reading from his cue card. I made notes that whenever I meet with God, this is what I'm going to tell him. And he reads the notes that he wrote. I don't know that he's reading notes, but here's my takeaway with that. He said the same thing twice. I think he was probably kind of rehearsing in his mind that if I get to talk to God about everything that's going on, I don't understand. I want to give God a piece of my mind. This is what I have to say to God. I think he's on this long 40-day journey. I think he's probably mulling over in his mind, rehearsing. This is what I'm going to say to God. And he said it many times, and he says it to God twice. I mean, it's interesting. It's the exact verbatim sentence that he says. And here's God's response. Verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. It's like, I just got here 5 minutes ago. I took this 40-day journey, and God says, what are you doing? And I said, this is why I'm here. And God says, go back. Like, why couldn't you tell me that 40 days ago before I took this long journey? And I don't know if there's more that's involved here. But it's like, okay, you've got enough therapy time. It's time to go get back to work. So go, where do we leave off? Go return on thy way, verse 15, to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room, or as your replacement in your stead. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet, and now God gets to Elijah's complaint, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So it's interesting, God's response to Elijah's discouragement and complaints. His response is to put him back to work. And I think that's instructive. I think that's really interesting and helpful. That whenever we can hit a rock bottom moment, God doesn't want us to just wallow in it. He says, I want you to be busy. I want you to go. I want you to keep on going. And I've got this job and this job and this job for you. God, just take away my life. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not done with you. I still have this for you to do. I still have that for you to do. And he just puts him right back to work. He doesn't let him sit and have a pity party for too long. He doesn't play psychologist with him. And, you know, why don't you come back for 20 sessions and we'll see if we can kind of dig in and work through your problems. What's your relationship like with your father? You know, God doesn't do that with him. He just says, I know you're tired, you're discouraged. Here's what I want you to do. Get back to work. And there is a place for rest in the Christian life. Jesus said to his disciples, let's come apart and rest a while. There's a place for that. But notice, remember what it says in the book of Revelation, that in heaven, it says, we will rest from our labors. There's a time, you know, God has created everything with a cycle, and 6 days shalt thou work, and seven, you know, God created us to have a Sabbath, so to speak, of refreshment and rest. But it's not one on and six off. God doesn't do that. God doesn't say, you know what? You just need Elijah, what you need is a sabbatical. Why don't you just take a few years and just get everything off your mind, go take up a new hobby. You know, he doesn't tell him to take this extended, unless you want to call his 40-day journey his extended time off. All right, how was your 40 days vacation? Were you fasting and eating nothing? What a vacation. He says, I want you to go back and get back to work. And God, and I think you see this principle in the Bible, that God, it's not, by the way, just busyness. Or not, well, just stay busy to keep your mind off your problems. But busy serving the Lord, doing God's will, blessing other people, doing something that is worthwhile for eternity will help us to not think about our day-by-day problems. That was a day-by-day problem, that Jezebel was trying to kill him. That was a here today and gone tomorrow thing. God can provide for him. God can protect him. And he says, I just want you to go back and get back to work. So another interesting thing, God, how many things did God tell Elijah to do? Three. How many of those things did Elijah actually end up doing? Only one. He only does the one. And the other two were anoint Hazael and anoint Jehu. The third was to anoint Elisha, and Elisha is the one who actually does the other two. He anoints Hazael, he anoints Jehu, but maybe we could say that Elijah did it through Elisha. He was kind of an extension of his prophetic ministry. So let's just look at this very quickly, where Elisha, it's in 2 Kings chapter 8. Look at 2 Kings 8 in verse 8. This is when Hazael is commissioned to be king. We don't really see an anointing in this moment, but this is when it is revealed to him that he would be king. Perhaps he was anointed at a different time that is not recorded. But 2 Kings 8, verse 8. And the king said unto Hazael, take a present in thine hand and go meet the man of God. This is Elisha, not Elijah. Meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him and said, thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease? And Elisha said unto him, go say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed. And the man of God wept. Elisha starts crying. And Hazael said, why weepeth my Lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword. This is the Assyrian captivity. And wilt dash their children, and rip up their women with child. And Hazael said, but what, is thy servant a dog, that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord hath showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. So he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what said Elisha to thee? And he answered, he told me that thou shouldest surely recover. And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his stead. Really interesting. Elisha didn't tell him to go and kill the king. But he just says, I know that you will be king. And he went home and says, oh, I'm going to be king. I think I'll do it now. And he puts the king to death and takes his place. And he fulfills all of this. At the moment he's talking to Elisha, he doesn't aspire to be this wicked ruler that's doing all this. But then all of a sudden kind of comes upon him and he fulfills all this. So there's Hazael being anointed. Elijah's already gone up to heaven, and Elisha's the one who does this. Look at 2 Kings chapter 9, the next chapter, and verse 1. Here's where we see Jehu's anointing. Again by Elisha. This one, you see, they pop out the oil and do a proper anointing. So it says, and Elisha, verse 1, and Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins, and take this box of oil in thine hand, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. When thou comest thither, look out there, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in, and make him arise up from among his brethren, and carry him to an inner chamber, all by himself. Then take the box of oil, and pour it on his head, and say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not, because you'll be a wanted man by the person that's still on the throne at that moment. So the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting. And he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said, unto which of all us? And he said, to thee, O captain. And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. I'm talking fast because this is probably how he was talking fast, because he's got to get out of there. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel, and thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, And I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. And just a lickety-split, quick anointing. Interesting. So it's Elisha's commissioning it, but Elisha doesn't. Elijah tells Elisha, you're supposed to anoint Jehu. And so Elisha tells another of the prophets, you need to go anoint Jehu. I don't want to be there. What if I get killed? You go do it. He's not saying that, by the way. But it's interesting. God tells Elijah, this is what I want done. But Elijah doesn't get to it immediately. I don't know if he was supposed to. I think that this happened in the timing that God wanted it to happen. And I think we have further information that God says, I want you to anoint Elisha first. And then eventually the mantle will pass to him and he does all this. So let's finish with the call of Elisha and the anointing here. So he anoints him, so to speak, with his mantle. First Kings 19, let's read 19 through 21. It says, so Elijah's just met with God. God says, leave, do this. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Really kind of a beautiful story. When he casts his mantle on him, he knows that that mantle represents his prophetic office. And he's saying, you're going to be the prophet. I'm the man of God. I'm the prophet. And this is my mantle that represents that. And he just throws it on him and says, wow, I will do that. I will do it. But let me just go say bye to my parents real quick. And he says, fine, go do that. And he burns his bridges, so to speak. This has been his livelihood, potentially what he does for, you know, in his life. He's plowing. He's got these oxen. He's got the, however much money it costs, all of the, the instruments of the oxen. And when it comes time to leave, he doesn't kill all of them, but two of them, a yoke of oxen, he kills them. He has a feast for people, and he burns the instruments, does all this to say, I'm done with this. He doesn't say, hey, I will do that. Tell you what, let me dip my toe in the water. Let me tell you what, can we do a trial? We have a 7-day money back free trial that we can try. I'll come with you. I'll see how it goes. And then if not, then I'll come back. He just says, I'm done with this life. I'm burning the instruments. I'm not coming back for the rest of my life. I'm giving myself to this call that God has just given me. It's a really beautiful picture there of surrender, and he's both feet in. So all three of these anointings, notice what God says. They point to judgment that God is going to be pouring out. He says that anoint Hazael, I'm going to have him. Because by the way, the people turn back toward God on that day on Mount Carmel. The Lord, he is God, but it's going to be short-lived. They're going to go back to idolatry, and God's going to bring these other nations, Syria, he's going to bring Assyria, he's going to bring Babylon. These are going to be short-lived comings back to God. And so God says, I want you to anoint these people, and these are all anointings of judgment. I want you to anoint Hazael, and he's going to kill a lot of people in judgment, and anoint Jehu, and the people that escape Hazael, Jehu will kill. And then the people that escape Jehu, Elisha will kill. So these anointings are for God to bring judgment on the nation of Israel for the sin that they would continue doing. By the way, the law prescribed the death penalty already for the practices that Israel was involved in. So God is not overreacting. God is not harsh in what he's doing. He already told them in the Old Testament that if you worship false gods, then judgment will come on you. And let me just read, for sake of time, I was going to read a longer passage in Deuteronomy 13, but here's Exodus 22, verse 20. It's a short verse. He that sacrificeth unto any god save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Sometimes people say, well, you know, why have respect for all religions? Oh, well, God doesn't. God does not have respect. All religions are not created equal. God says there's only one true religion and one true God. And in the Old Testament, and by the way, God's not advocating that we do this today. God wants people to be saved and hear the gospel. But for the nation of Israel, and by the way, God was not advocating this for the whole world. He doesn't say, go find anyone anywhere sacrificing to a false god and kill him. He doesn't say that. But he says, for my people, the law here is for Israel. If any of these people sacrifice unto any god but the Lord, he shall be utterly destroyed. They were to put him to death. It was a capital offense. And it goes, we won't read it, but Deuteronomy 13 verses 6 through 10 says, even if someone, a close family member, here's the list. If your brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods. It says, even if it's your closest family member, they say, hey, let's go serve other gods. It says, if they say that to you, let me read what it says. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. It was a serious thing. And so don't think later on God overreacts. God said in advance, when he brought them out of Egypt, he says, I am the Lord thy God. There's nothing else. And I'm saying this to you. If you worship any other god, it is worthy of death. It is still worthy of death today. It's just not that God, because all sin is worthy of death. God is a jealous God. Let's finish with this. Look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 23 is the last passage we'll turn to tonight. This is why, and by the way, it's not that God is on an ego trip. It's not that God has a human-tainted jealousy, but God is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4:23, it says, take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Those two go side by side. They're synonymous. The Lord is a jealous God. Oh, what's that mean? It's like, oh, he hurts his feelings. He gets jealous. No, here's what he does in his jealousy. The Lord is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And he does this because he wants to protect the purity of truth. He wants to protect his people from going astray and worshiping false gods to their own hurt, because there's no power in false gods and there's no deliverance. So the reason, it's because God loves us that he is jealous for us. He wants us to have his blessing. He wants us to have his favor and so forth. So here in this passage, we'll kind of finish with this. I told you that was the last passage we'll turn to, so I won't turn to, but Elijah here in this passage, he goes and he meets with God. He's discouraged. He's despondent, even to the point where he wants God to kill him. But he goes to the right place. He doesn't go to someone else and say, you know what? I've been very jealous for the Lord God of Israel. Da, 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 da. Why don't you just put me to death? He doesn't do that. He goes to God. And at least he knew where to go. And there'd be many times in our lives that we're at some kind of a rock bottom moment, discouragement, anxiety, fatigue, exhaustion, and we don't know what to do, where to go. Go to God. This is kind of a course correction moment for him. He was off track, but God doesn't punish him. God lovingly brings him back on track. He puts him back to work. Psalm 55:22 says, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. So if you have a burden, take it to God. He will sustain you through that. He's not gonna say, oh, you're so that's just it? You feel like quitting? Fine, quit. No, He lovingly brings us back. So go to him, cast your burden on him. Proverbs 3:6 says, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. So Elijah at the same time gets some consolation and comfort, and he also gets direction. He goes to God, and God puts him right back on track. The best thing we can do when we're happy on a mountaintop or when we're sad in a valley, go to God. Live your life with God. Meet with God. And he will not steer you wrong. He'll get you back on track. Let's close together in prayer.